I have learned a new word this week. And it is the word, well, we'll wait for it to see if it'll come up. I may have to just describe it to you orally. It is the word kakistocracy. K-A-K-I-S-tocracy. It was coined, I believe, in 1829. It's a real word. I didn't make it up. And it is the opposite of aristocracy. Aristocracy means rule by the best. Of course, curiously, it's always the aristocracy who consider themselves the best. Isn't that odd? Isn't that funny how that turns out that way? But someone decided that there should be a word, thank you, Don, kakistocracy. We looked it up, I looked it up. It means rule by the worst possible people. And that picture there comes from the book of Revelation. The harlot of Babylon riding on the seven-headed beasts. In Bible prophecy, that'll be about the worst kakistocracy that will ever exist in the planet. I'm not neither going to endorse or anti-endorse anyone in particular. I know the world waits with bated breath to know what I think about these things. They really don't. But given the negativity of the current election season, I almost ask myself, are we facing the possibility of a kakistocracy? Rule by the worst possible people. Because you look from side to side, and you say to yourself, as if you're a committed Christian, you just shake your head as one of our people now is doing and go, what are our choices this year? Will we be hearing the theme song to the TV show Orange is the New Black instead of Hail to the Chief at some point? And even if that doesn't happen, so we do have a few possible choices in the primary season, but I dread the general election. And there have been times that this has happened before. I want to remind myself that, you know, this is why the study of history is useful. We are reminded that there have been actually worse times in U.S. history. I would not have wanted to be part of U.S. history in the aftermath of President James Buchanan's leaving office, as we entered into the throes of civil war. And there have been other times where I'm sure evangelical committed Christians were sure that they were facing a kakistocracy. And in fact, the worst possible people did end up gaining power. And of course, in world history, but let's go back to Easter, the crucifixion time of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has happened before. To be faced with a bevy, an array of morally and mentally unfit rulers. That was what was going on during Jesus' final week of life. And I saw here a few pictures, some of them fictionalized, some of them less so. The person in the upper left-hand corner there is Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar in charge of things during Jesus' final week of life. We know that Caesar Augustus was in charge when Jesus was a baby because we know the Christmas story. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. But by the time you get to Easter week, it's now Caesar Tiberius, who was Augustus's adopted son, not his biological son, but an adopted son. And then you move along there and you see a painter's rendition of what he imagined the man Annas to be. Annas we'll talk about a little more in a moment. And then you move along in the illustrations there and there's a painter's concept of what Caiaphas, whose full name was Joseph Caiaphas, and what they imagine he looked like. And then in the lower right-hand corner is a marble statue, a carving, a sculpture of Pontius Pilate. And in the Apostles' Creed, we always pray and confess, suffered under Pontius Pilate. was crucified, dead, and buried, speaking of our Lord Jesus. Jesus had to face all these people in the last week of his life. We'll be reading from portions of it. The first great force that Jesus faced was Rome itself. Because Rome alone had the authority to execute, the Jews did not have the right to pass capital punishment on anyone, which is why they went to him. Rome, by the time Jesus had come along, had ruled the world for 300 years. Now, it had been growing as a world power there along the Tiber River for much longer than that. But it had been the undisputed ruler of most of the civilized world for about 300 years, since the 700s BC. And then in 63 BC, a general by the name of Pompey conquered Jerusalem. Augustus had been the Caesar, the king. He was a very successful Caesar, not morally, but politically. He had brought about security and prosperity. And so to reward him, as we all like to do, the Senate voted him into godhood when he passed. And thus began what was called the deification of the Roman emperors. Before him had been the Republic, but the Republic had been so corrupt it fell. And so you might say, for those fans that know what I'm talking about, that Augustus was Palpatine. Sorry, but that's where the Star Wars story got their inspiration for that, was from the fall of Rome and the ascension of this man, Augustus. Tiberius was ruling during Christ's time, and Christ was facing a ruthless war machine. Interesting that back in Daniel 7, and I'll read this to you just to show you the truth and the power of God's word. In Daniel 7, the Roman war machine had been predicted. Daniel 7. Daniel had a dream of four kingdoms that would come after him. And he says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And that was an Old Testament prophecy of the Roman Empire. And then as it continues in the prophecy, it turns into also the end time kingdom, which will be, shall we say, in the spirit and power of Rome. It might not, I'm planning after we're done with the Easter season, I'm planning on leading us and helping us through the book of Daniel, because it seems like a good time to look at Daniel in light of all the political tumult that we face. So I'm not entirely sure whether the end time kingdom will, in a literal geographical sense, be Rome itself, or whether it'll be more like John the Baptist being in the spirit of Elijah, that maybe the end time kingdom will be in the spirit of Rome. But there is a continuity there, and Rome was foreseen by the prophet Daniel, which tells us that the word of God is indeed the word of God. Jesus Christ faced the power of Rome during his crucifixion week. He also, I don't know if you know this, but he faced an illegal judge. An illegal judge. I learned this by my preparation. This man named Annas. Annas had been the high priest of the Jews. That's not literally Annas. I forget who that is. That's an actor named Anthony Quinn in one of the better movie versions of Christ's life, by the way, Jesus of Nazareth, in my opinion. Rome appointed Annas high priest in 6 AD, and then they fired him in 14 AD. I don't know why, but he was highly respected. But I never knew this until I prepared this morning's message, that he had no legal authority to stand in judgment over Jesus. But he did. In fact, they took Jesus to face Annas in the middle of the night. By the way, that was illegal. You weren't supposed to have night judgments or night trials, but they did anyway. Annas had no legal authority to evaluate Jesus, but he did anyway. Because he was so revered and so venerated among the Jews that everybody regarded him as the real high priest, even though he legally wasn't in the position. I guess something similar in our modern world might be a few years ago, the dictator of Russia, Vladimir Putin, stepped down, and there was another man named Medvedev, I think his name was, but everyone recognized that he was really just a puppet ruler, and the real power behind him was still Putin. And now Putin is back in the role that he never really vacated. And so Annas was someone like that, that even though he wasn't actually the high priest, but everybody treated him like he was, and he's the one that pretended not to know what Jesus taught. And we pick that up in John 18, starting with verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me?" He's saying this to Annas. "Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." So in other words, Annas is going through the empty steps of a false trial. Annas knew perfectly well what Jesus taught and what he said. So he was pretending not to know in order to put on a false show of this, what we call a kangaroo court, as if he could be neutral. When Jesus, of course, had been preaching and teaching publicly for 3 straight years, including in Jerusalem and in all the surrounding synagogues, everybody knew who Jesus said and claimed to be. That's another thing you need to remember. When the leaders of Jerusalem were acting like, "Who do you say you are?" They knew perfectly well who he said that he was. And in fact, in Jesus' parable about the landowners, Jesus, I'm adding this into the message of the outline of the message. When Jesus told the parable of the king that sent his son in order to collect what was due the king from the squatter landowners, the tenant farmers. You remember in that parable, what did the tenant farmers when they saw the king's son come? They said, "This is his son. This is the king's son." What does that tell you about what Jesus knew that they knew? They knew he was the Son of God, and they knew he was the Messiah. And so this guy here, or represented by the actor, pretended not to know who Jesus was, pretended not to know what Jesus was teaching. He also approved of Jesus being struck, which was illegal, in verse 22. When Christ had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Well, for one thing, he wasn't the high priest. And secondly, it was as if they were denying Jesus the right to defend himself. Because I'm sure that Jesus did not speak disrespectfully or with a sneer of contempt, because he was the pure and perfect Son of God. But he did put up a valid and legitimate and true defense of himself. And so they hit him in the face for even speaking up, and then blamed him for being quote unquote disrespectful. Annas approved of Christ being struck. And then Annas could not prove anything. As we continue to look, verse 23, Jesus answered him, meaning I think the man who struck him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, why do you hit me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. In other words, there was no validity behind anything that Annas was complaining or claiming that he could see. And at that point, Annas should have let Jesus go, because Jesus was guiltless of whatever nonsense that Annas was cooking up to throw against him. But instead of doing the right thing, Annas, the corrupt political leader of the high priest, the godless and wicked man that he was, sent him handcuffed or tied on to the next level. And we're leaving Herod out of this just for the sake of brevity. You know that they also sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod examined Jesus, hoping that Jesus would do some parlor tricks, and Jesus wouldn't. But then Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him either, because Jesus hadn't said anything treasonous All they could do was say that they disagreed with him. Christ then went on to face an amoral rebel. And I say rebel, I mean by that a rebel against God. And that is also an actor, obviously, someone portraying the character Caiaphas from history. Caiaphas was Annas's son-in-law. All of the high priests after Annas was removed from office were all his sons, four in number. And then the fifth one was Caiaphas, who was not Annas's son, he was his son-in-law. So still you have Annas pulling the puppet strings from behind the scenes all this time. And Caiaphas was also the president of the Sanhedrin. And if you don't know what that is, the Sanhedrin more or less was the Congress of the Jews. Herod was regional governor. Pilate was mega regional governor representing Rome. And then you had the local government, which was the Sanhedrin, composed of approximately 70 to 72 of the leading men of Israel. And Caiaphas was the president of that. And Caiaphas knew that Jesus had performed miracles. And this is again where we get into accountability. Jesus and the Lord take mercy on those that are ignorant. But Caiaphas was not ignorant. If you turn back to John 11, 45 through 50, he says this. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did. Now, what is that referring to in John 11? Not just the general miracles of Jesus. That's referring to the resurrection of Lazarus. So John 11, the whole chapter is all about the resurrection of Lazarus. One of the mightiest public miracles that Jesus ever did. And may I underline, if only for, say, my own kids and some of the other young people here, you get raised in Christian homes and you hear about Jesus all the time. Don't ever forget that the real stories happened with people that didn't believe and all happened out in public in the square. Unlike all these weird religious groups that say, our founder worked miracles behind a curtain with two of his friends watching, which is what happened with Joseph Smith and the Mormons. You know, or they'll, I remember back in the 1970s, the group known as the Unification Church, Sun Myung Moon, claimed to be the reincarnation of the Messiah, and they released a picture claiming that their followers could levitate. And they broadcast this on WNBC New York TV, and it was a picture of people halfway in the air over a trampoline with their hair kind of up. And you, I speak this to you as a biblical eyewitness that I actually remember watching this broadcast and all of us in the living room bursting out laughing. It was such an, you have to think, how could there be anybody so dumb that they believe this and yet the Unification Church is enormous? Someone claims P.T. Barnum once said, a sucker is born every minute. And that's certainly true, meaning someone easily fooled, a con artist's target. Unlike that funny story that I just told you, the scripture reports from eyewitnesses that Jesus went and did this in front of a massive crowd. In other words, there were hundreds and hundreds of people standing around that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and that Lazarus had been dead for three straight days, which means that his body would have been decomposing in the hot Mediterranean environment. That is not like saying, I did a miracle behind a curtain and by looking in my hat and watching my magic rocks. Because if he hadn't done it, there would have been hundreds of people who could have said, I was there, and so was my mom, and so was my nephew, and so was my cousin, and that never happened. But instead, when the book of John came out in the 90s, which was only roughly 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there would have still been those same hundreds of people all about who could have read this and said, what absurdity, what nonsense, we were there, it never happened. But instead, Jesus always worked these public miracles in public places. Somehow, as I say sarcastically, he even did it without a praise band. In other words, he didn't do it by creating a psychological atmosphere with music and that sort of thing. He would just walk into someone's home, touch their hand, and they'd be healed of a fever, or he'd go out into the public square and heal a man that was just by a pool, who wasn't even expecting to be healed. He was just sitting there sort of despairing and saying, "Can you help me? I don't have anybody to drop me into the magic, into the pool of Siloam." And Jesus says, "Would you like to get well?" And the guy says, "Well, I've been here a long time." And the next thing you know, Jesus says, "Get up." And the guy gets up. So, none of the nonsense that you see on TV shows today where everybody's all worked up and clapping and screaming and there's loud music and flashing lights and people getting psychologically affected by all that. Jesus would just walk into a situation, say, "Get well." And that person would get well. And in this case, Lazarus got really well, got undead. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did, which was raise Lazarus. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What will we do? For this man works many signs. How about repent and believe?" That's what you say, "What shall we do?" Like, well, how about that? "Oh no, that's not possible. We can't do that. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." What a terrible idea. It's not like he's providing any evidence, right? He just raised a man from the dead, but he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, other than that. "The Romans will come and take away our place and nation," because obviously the Romans are much more important, powerful than the Son of God. Let's be scared of the Romans because they might get mad at the Son of God. It's like there's no logic going. They're so preoccupied with worldly things. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Basically says, "You're all a bunch of idiots. You're all stupid. You don't know anything. You don't consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the nation and not that the whole nation should perish." In other words, Caiaphas was the kind of man who said it would be practical to murder this man. It's more practical to murder this man than all of Israel be destroyed by Rome taking offense. That's the kind of guy Caiaphas was. Look, well, terribly regrettable, but we're going to have to kill this guy in order to save everybody else. It's like the old lifeboat story that used to make us debate in health class. That's the kind of guy this was. Who else did Christ face? He also faced a brutal prefect. Prefect meaning governor. And this is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the military governor from AD 26 to 36. Another actor from another film, but a pretty good representation, I would guess. Violent and antagonistic. Pilate was not a nice man. He was unnice. In fact, he was cruel. In fact, he was so bad, Tiberius didn't like him. The only reason Pilate had gotten as far as he did in his career, according to history, was because Tiberius's colleague, whose name was Sejanus, liked Pilate. He was sort of his pet, a pet project, and he kept promoting him. But Sejanus, by this time, had passed away, and Tiberius really did not like Pilate at all. He was on thin ice. I have a few things here. He was always antagonizing the Jews. He would bring shields into Jerusalem with worship images of Caesar on them and would just cause riots because the Jews got so upset. Here's a quote from a Jewish philosopher named Philo. "If the Jews had ever actually sent an embassy to Rome, he feared they would expose the rest of his conduct as governor by stating in full all the briberies, the insults, the robberies, the outrages, the wanton injuries, the executions without trial, constantly repeated, the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty." That's Pilate for you. And Rome did not like him. And that's very likely why the Jews were able to manipulate him so. When they say, "We don't have any king but Caesar." And we're not stupid. We know that Caesar doesn't like you and that you're on thin ice politically. He actually proclaims Jesus innocent three times. Let's look at him in John 18. very quickly. How many times does the top man in charge have to say you're innocent before they'll let you go? You ever wonder about certain people who ought to be in jail because they have committed felonies? When anyone lesser would have already been? This is somewhat the same thing. John 18, verse 38. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world," and that's what he says to Pilate. Pilate says, "Oh, are you a king then?" And Jesus makes it clear in John that he says, "I'm talking about the kingdom of God," which is why Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." In other words, Pilate didn't care about, from his point of view, what kind of dumb religious internal squabbles that the Jews were having. All he cared about was whether somebody was going to try and overthrow Caesar or mess up with the taxes. And as far as from his point of view, Jesus wasn't doing either of those things. Because when Jesus says, "I'm of my Father in heaven, and you know I have a spiritual kingdom, and my followers will not lift up the sword," Pilate's like, "Well then, why are you here? Why am I even dealing with this? This is some kind of another one of these ridiculous arguments between the Jews." And then again, 19:4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you. That you may know that I find no fault in him." Of course, we always scourge guys and jam thorns onto their heads when they're innocent, apparently, according to this section. But he still comes out after that and says, "Why is he here? Why are you bringing him to me? He's not guilty of anything." And then in verse 6, he says it a third time. "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw Christ, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate says to them, 'You take him, you crucify him. I find no fault in him.'" You realize when Pilate says these things, it's a legal judgment because he's acting as procurator in the praetorium. So he isn't just saying, "Well, my personal opinion is that Jesus is an okay guy." He's actually speaking as the representative of Roman justice. And three times Roman justice says, "This man is innocent." So they kill him anyway. All four of them. You know, sometimes there's been debate. I don't understand why there even is a debate, but apparently there's a debate about who killed Jesus. Jewish people are very sensitive to the age-old claim that the Jews, all Jews, killed Jesus, which is clearly not true. All Jews did not kill Jesus. Certain specific ones did. Other people say the Romans did. Other people say the crowd did. You know the answer? They all did. They're all complicit. Although legally and politically it was Pilate's decision. And then you could say we did, in the sense that it was our sins that put him there. And now someone else decides to have an opinion about politics at this point. And that's God. What did God say about all of this madness? Go to Matthew 27:65. Verse 64, the Jews say to Pilate, "Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And 3 days later, God laughed at Rome's pathetic little seal and broke it. God's an insurrectionist. God's an insurgent. God looks at Caesar's seal on that stone and says, busts it by sending his own angel down, breaking the seal as he moves the stone. That is God's opinion of world politics. Then God knocked down the soldiers. Matthew 28. What do you imagine would make a Roman soldier go into a coma? They were tough dudes. We're not used to dealing with people who would thrust a sword through our abdomens if they thought we were a threat. We're Americans. We have Bill of Rights. They didn't have any rights. The Jews, I mean, they didn't have any rights other than the ones Rome declared that they should decide that they should have. And then you go to Matthew 28, 3 and 4, or we'll start with 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. What a casual stance. He rolls the stone and he doesn't grunt at all. And then he just hops up on it. And sits there, imagine, with his arms folded. I'm just going to wait. His countenance was like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. So he's blazing with some kind of supernatural light. And the guards, now these are the Roman guards, shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So they're just lying prone on the ground with their eyes rolled back in their heads, motionless. This is God's opinion of Roman soldiers. And then God decided to elevate Christ over everybody. And here we come to Psalm 2. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. You know, Psalm 2 begins with the phrase, you know, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed? It's all a messianic prophecy. And who were the raging kings in the story of Jesus and Easter? It was Rome. It was Pilate. It was Annas. It was Caiaphas. It was Herod. They're who Psalm 2 is talking about. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth plot and scheme against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah? And they say, we're going to break their cords. We're going to shatter their authority over us. And God speaks to them in his wrath and will vex them in his strong displeasure. Yet, meaning in spite of you all, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So God looks at Herod and Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and says, maybe not that rudely, but with royal authority, he says, I don't care what you want. You could even kill him. I'm still setting him up as king on my royal heavenly hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Now this is Jesus speaking in Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Remember I said that Tiberius was not Augustus's biological son? I said that he was his adopted son. Tiberius was a middle-aged man when Augustus adopted him. But he adopted him in the sense of, you're going to become the next Caesar. That's what it meant to be begotten in that context. And so here you have, and that's a very ancient pattern. Now you have the Lord saying to the Savior, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Does that help shed light on what that means? Jesus was always in his nature the Son of God from all eternity. But in terms of his royal authority as Messiah and being seated by the right hand of God Almighty, God, quote unquote, begot him, adopted him, publicly acknowledged him, and lifted him up and declared him the Son of God and at his right hand on the day of his resurrection and then later officially after his ascension. And then God says to Messiah, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth as your possession. You see, the ancient world would have been very familiar with this pattern because the emperors and the kings always made sure that they publicly acknowledged and elevated the next man. King David had to do that in his sickbed regarding Solomon because there was all this confusion about who the next king was going to be. So on that day, David begot Solomon. You say, when did he physically beget him? Obviously when Solomon was born. But politically, in terms of authority, David publicly recognized Solomon and said, this is the inheritor, this is the king, here is my co-regent, Solomon, not the other boy, not the other man. You will break them with a rod of iron. you will smash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God warns the politicians in the second half of Psalm 2. Therefore, be wise, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Hillary, Ted, Donald, Marco, Bernie, John, be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, meaning bow down and kiss that signet ring and pledge your fealty. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled just a little bit. By the way, that's how flammable you are, kings of the earth. His wrath only has to be kindled just a little bit, and you'll go up in smoke. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Easter gives us an almighty court of appeal. Jesus said in his story of the widow and the unjust judge, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, even though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Jesus is reigning right now. And as distressed as we are about the possibility of a kakistocracy, this parable that Jesus told us said we don't just have to wait until the second coming in order to have Jesus act. You follow? I'm going to talk in a second and close with our hope of the return of Christ. But in the meantime, I'm inserting this parable. Prayer is how we control the government, because Jesus Christ controls the American government right now. He will not control the government when he comes back. Just. He controls it right now. He's in authority right now. He is the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords, like it says in the Messiah, right now, right now. And he listens to us. Elijah was able to thwart a great deal of what Ahab tried to do. Just one man through his prayers. And he was a man just like you or I. Elijah didn't succeed in steering and affecting the course of his country just because he was a prophet, but because he had faith and he prayed. And so I'm giving you hope, or rather the word of God is, that your prayers, shall we say, can severely interfere with whatever the minds of men and women have in mind for our country. Interfere for good and interfere for right. And Easter gives us hope for world peace. This might shock you, but I am not looking to the United Nations for my hope for world peace. I hope you don't. The United Nations is really just, in a lot of ways, a nest of spies, a center of espionage and dealing. It can do some good. Sometimes they intervene for good and protect people. It's not what I'm not looking there for that at all. The history of humanity is a history of constant war. When has there ever not been a war happening somewhere? Never. But since Jesus is the Son of God and he rose from the dead, then his promise to return can be trusted. And he's going to put a stop to all this madness. See that verse from Isaiah? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that's actually out in front, I believe, of the United Nations. And that's a good thing, but they're not going to bring it about. Christ is going to do it himself. And in the meantime, keep calm and preach on. Pray for God to intervene. Never believe that your prayers don't change the course of history, because the Bible says if we pray according to the will of God, he hears us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. 1 John chapter 5, excuse me. So we don't just have to passively be miserable and wait till the second coming. We can also change things now by praying and trusting and following the will of God. So don't feel powerless. Don't give in to the despair that the world would have us feel as we look at an array of candidates that leave us appalled. And often that happens. Because Jesus shall reign. Jesus is reigning. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun shines, around the whole world. I am not happy about this year's election, but I am happy that I know the resurrected, we know the resurrected and authoritative Son of God who listens to us when we pray. And we can pray about Hillary and Donald and Ted and Marco and John and Bernie. And we can pray about all of that. That's not unspiritual. And we can change the course of elections as we pray in Jesus' name.